Hey, good morning, everyone. How are the early risers doing? Really glad you're here this weekend at the Vineyard. If you happen to be here for the very first time, man, we hope you really enjoy yourself. My name, by the way, if this is your first time, is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at the Vineyard. I'm going to be giving the message out of the Bible in just a moment. If you want to get a head start where we're going, open up or click on your app to on Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 18 to 21. Luke 4, 18 to 21. Before we do that, though, you know, one of the great things that's happening this weekend is that we're celebrating Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday tomorrow, aren't we? And we want to honor his life and just the incredible contributions that he made toward racial justice and equality. In fact, in my opinion, Martin Luther King Jr. was America's greatest champion when it came to racial justice and equality. And we're just so grateful for him as a church family and so grateful for him and his contributions, you know, as a nation as well. In fact, his dream, you know, of having a multiracial nation that was united in justice and in peace and in reconciliation, you know, that dream that he had, that's needed more now than ever before. And so as followers of Jesus, what we need to do is we need to do everything that we can, everything in our power to help make that happen. And so as we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. this weekend, you know, let's do everything we can to honor him and honor the work that he started. We have a lot of work to do, but at least the work that he started with, you know, in regards to racial reconciliation and equality. We're going to take a moment. We're going to receive the offering in a moment. So let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the offering. Let's also open up our hearts to God and ask God to speak to us out of the scriptures as we get into those in just a moment, okay? So would you pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful for men and women that have gone before us, like Martin Luther King Jr., and how they so gave their lives to see racial reconciliation happen in our nation and for our nation to be united in peace and those kinds of things. And Lord, we're so far from that, and we ask that you'd help us as your followers, Jesus, to do everything we can to make that happen in our nation, in our lifetime. Help us to be conduits for that, Lord. And God, as we give back financially to you in a moment for, you know, all that you've done for us, we ask that you would take the money that we give and you would use it, Lord, to change the world. Change people's lives with what we give, God, we ask. And as we look into the scriptures and we worship you by studying your word, we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak very clearly to each one of us. And so I pray for myself, God, because I know for that to happen that you need to really empower me and give me the gift of teaching this morning so that I would teach the things that you want me to teach. So as we so often pray, Lord, we really do ask you right now, would you come and have your way in every one of our lives? And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last weekend, we started a brand new series called Mastering Life. And by the way, if you weren't able to be here last weekend for some reason, you can always go online and watch the service or listen to the teaching and so forth. And if you're part of our church family, that's always a really important thing to do. So at least you're caught up on what we're actually doing and teaching, you know, here at the Vineyard and the direction we're going as a church family. So I would encourage you to do that anytime you're not here. But this series is on mastering life. And I told you that the only way that you and I would ever be able to master life in any sense of the word is if we're able to follow Jesus closely enough so that his life begins to spill over into our life, because he's the only one who's ever lived that was able to truly master life. And so in this series, we're trying to learn who Jesus really is and how we can follow him closely. Now, this morning, I had to turn to Luke 4, starting in verse 18, because Luke 4:18 and following is sort of the launching pad for the mission of Jesus when he was on the earth. So before we read that, I want to give you a little bit of background to the text. This is early on in the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, and so he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's handed an Old Testament scroll. And he opens this Old Testament scroll up to Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah chapter 61 is a description of life, of what life will be like when the kingdom of God comes to earth. And this is the part of Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads, starting in verse 18. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." Now, archaeologists tell us that in Jesus' day, this town of Nazareth that Jesus was in, the population of that town was only somewhere between 200 and 400 people. Very small little village, really. That's all the people that lived there. Therefore, everyone who was in the synagogue that day, they knew Jesus. They'd seen him grow up. Look what happens next, verse 20. Jesus rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. And then he began to speak to them, and he said, "The scripture that you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." Well, Jesus, it sure doesn't look like this scripture has been fulfilled. I mean, there's still poor people. There's still captives all around us. There's still blind people. There's still prisoners. Israel is still as oppressed as it was in Isaiah's day. So what's the only thing that made this day any different than when Isaiah originally wrote this? Jesus. Jesus, that's the only thing different. And Jesus has actually started doing these things that are talked about in Isaiah 61. And so the people in his hometown, they begin to talk about this. They say to one another, "Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, we've seen this kid grow up. We know him. What is he saying that this scripture has been fulfilled?" You know, it's sort of like the world has been divided into two different eras. The era that came before Jesus and the era that came after Jesus. And the question that we've been really looking at in this series is, who is this man Jesus anyway? And by the way, we're trying to do a whole lot of learning in this series. This is a very high learning series. And so this weekend, I think that if you're really tuned in, you're going to learn a lot, but it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a little bit where you're going to have to think, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves a little bit, put on your thinking cap, not allow your mind to wander much, because if it wanders, you're going to be kind of lost, because there's going to be some high learning things that are in this message this weekend. Are you ready to learn a little bit and really like put on your thinking cap? Are you ready for that? Okay, now, how many of you remember a guy by the name of Mr. Rogers? Anybody remember Mr. Rogers? Okay, Mr. Rogers really only had one message, didn't he? His message was, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, won't you be my what? My neighbor." That was his message. That was really what he was all about. Now, the reason I bring up Mr. Rogers is because that I found that many people, when they start thinking about Jesus, they think of Jesus as some kind of a Mr. Rogers. You know, just kind of a nice guy who goes around places saying really nice things. That's sort of who Jesus is. Now, here's the problem with that line of thinking. Did you ever hear of anybody getting really ticked off at Mr. Rogers? Did you ever hear about somebody saying, "Man, I'm going to take Mr. Rogers down"? No, nobody ever got really ticked off at Mr. Rogers. Why not? Because Mr. Rogers is not a dangerous guy. Jesus is a dangerous guy. In fact, Jesus was so dangerous that they killed him. And the reason that matters to me and to you is because when people become followers of Jesus and begin to follow him really closely, you know what happens? They become a little dangerous too. Are you willing to become a little dangerous when you follow Jesus closely? Let me explain to you first the mission of Jesus. You know, the first publicly recorded public statement of Jesus' ministry was made in Mark 1, verse 15, where Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, whenever you see the phrase "the kingdom of God" in the New Testament, that word in the Greek language, remember the New Testament originally was written in Greek, the Greek word for kingdom is the word basileia. And what that word means is the rule and reign, R-E-I-G-N. So the kingdom of God means the rule and reign of God. That's what the kingdom of God is. Wherever God is ruling and reigning, that's where his kingdom is. And so Jesus is saying here that the kingdom, the rule and reign of God, has left heaven, at least in part, and it's come to earth in me, Jesus says. He says, life in God's presence, life in God's power, life in God's favor is now available, Jesus says, in me, because I've brought it to earth. See, because that's what Jesus was. He was the kingdom bringer. That was his mission, and that's still what he's doing today. Now, if we're going to understand Jesus, one of the key questions that we need to ask ourselves is, well, what did people in Jesus' day actually hear when he said the phrase, the kingdom of God? What did they hear? What did they think when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is here? Well, first of all, you need to know that that phrase was not original with Jesus. That phrase had been around for a long time. And by the way, it was a very dangerous phrase. It was a very dangerous idea, the kingdom of God. In fact, that was the idea that got him killed. Now, in that day, when the Israelites heard the phrase, the kingdom of God, they did not think, like many of us might, they did not think of a place where human beings go after they die. You know, maybe that's what you think about as far as the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God means heaven. It means where we go after we die. No, that's not what the kingdom of God means biblically. Now, what these guys thought is that when the kingdom of God came, it would mean that Israel's God had now come to earth with so much power and so much glory that Israel as a nation would finally be set free from all of their oppressors. They thought the kingdom of God would come to earth, and that means that a descendant of David, King David, would sit once more on the throne in Jerusalem. They believed that the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt and all of Israel's enemies would finally be defeated. And then they believed that all the nations would now look up to Israel in admiration and envy and awe. And so everyone in Israel was continually looking for the kingdom of God to come, wanting the kingdom of God to come, because that's what they thought was going to happen when the kingdom came. And they've been waiting for the kingdom for centuries. Now remember, at this time, the Israelites were not living in the kingdom of God. They were living in the kingdom of Rome, a completely different kingdom. The Roman Empire was ruling the known world in the first century. And so they were living in the kingdom of Rome. More specifically, they were living in the kingdom of Caesar. And the Roman, Caesar, by the way, is the ruler over the Roman Empire, really the ruler of the entire world at that time. And the Romans believed that Caesar was actually God. They were saying, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is divine, Caesar is God. In fact, a Roman coin at that time had a graven image on it of a picture of Caesar, because Caesar was to be worshipped. Now, a devout rabbi like Jesus was in the first century would never carry around one of those Roman coins. Why not? Because they had very strict rules about graven images, didn't they? And then these coins also had another inscription on them. Besides a picture of Caesar, they had the words, Caesar is God. That's the kingdom the Israelites are living in. And so they're looking around and saying to each other, well, where is the kingdom of our God? Now Herod, King Herod, was the ruler of the land of Israel. Caesar was the ruler over all of the Roman Empire. King Herod was the ruler over just a little part of this empire called Israel. And what King Herod did is he took the prerogative of naming the high priest of Israel and all of the chief priests of Israel. He would name them depending on what Jewish groups would collaborate with him and do what he wanted them to do. Now, according to God's law, the high priest and the chief priest were all to come from a certain bloodline. You couldn't just pick anyone. The high priest had to come from the bloodline of Aaron. Remember, Aaron was Moses' brother. And yet, that wasn't happening. Herod. He would choose who he wanted to be the high priest and so forth. So again, the Israelites are looking around and saying, well, where's the kingdom of our God? You know, that was sort of like the question in Jesus' day. When's the kingdom of God actually going to come to earth, and how's it going to get here? And so any person in a position in the first century like Jesus, any rabbi, they had to address that question about the kingdom. Now, in Jesus' day, there were three responses to this question. And they came from three different groups of people. You know, these three groups of people sort of represent three different, quote, solutions for when is the kingdom of God going to come and how's it going to get here. The first group of people were called zealots. Zealots. Now, zealots believed that the kingdom of God would come to Israel when there are enough Israelites angry enough with Rome to actually revolt against them. See, zealots chose the way of attack. Depending on your politics, zealots were either freedom fighters or they were regarded as terrorists, one or the other. And zealots were dedicated to bringing in the kingdom of God by overthrowing the Romans. And they would use whatever means necessary, including violence. Many of the zealots in the first century were actually assassins. In fact, if you want to know how the Romans felt toward the zealots, they felt very similarly to what most of us feel like when we hear the word ISIS. That's how the Romans felt toward the zealots. Now, do you think Jesus knew any zealots? This is where it gets kind of interesting. Look at Luke 6. At daybreak, Jesus called together all his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. Here are their names: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. How do you think the Romans felt when they found out that one of the main followers of Jesus was a zealot? Well, there's a second group of people we need to know about if we want to understand the kingdom, and these people were called the Essenes. Now, the word Essene does not actually appear in the New Testament, but we know a whole lot about the Essenes from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have any of you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Let me see if you're paying attention. What body of water were the Dead Sea Scrolls found close to? Just wild guess. The Dead Sea, absolutely. They were actually found by a little Arab Bedouin boy, about a 12-year-old boy, when he was throwing rocks in a cave. He was looking for a lost goat. And when he threw this rock in this particular cave, he heard pottery, sort of break. And he went into that cave and he found these 1,000-year-old Old Testament scrolls. And we learned a whole lot. In fact, it moved the timeline of the earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had by over 1,000 years. These, by the way, were found in 1947. So in the history of the world, that's a very short time ago. And what the Essenes believed is that the kingdom of God would come when a group of people had withdrawn from society and become, quote, pure. Because society had become so corrupt. That's what they believed. Not only was Rome corrupt, they believed, but they also believed that the temple system, the Jewish sacrificial system, had also become corrupt because they've been collaborating so much with the Romans. And so they thought that the kingdom of God would not come to earth until a group of people had withdrawn from society and become pure. And then once they finally became pure enough, then God would respond to their purity and he would bring the kingdom of God to earth with power. And so to try to prove that they were certainly really pure followers of God, the Essenes were involved in a lot of asceticism. They would sleep in caves and live in caves and those kinds of things. You know, the Essenes, they called themselves the Sons of Light. And they believed that when they were pure enough, God would come and he would basically blowtorch the sons of darkness. And the sons of darkness, of course, were everyone else besides the Essenes. And so that's how the Essenes thought that the kingdom of God was going to come. Now, the word that you hear a lot and you read about in the New Testament is the word the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a fairly diverse group of people, so we can't sort of pigeonhole them into any one of these three categories. But most of the Pharisees were as close to the Essenes as probably any. So when you think about Pharisees, you can think about purity. They wanted to be pure. Okay, the third group of people were called the Sadducees. Now, we know about the Sadducees from Acts 23. And the Sadducees basically didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits of any kind. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection, any of that. No, the Sadducees were only interested in the here and now. In fact, they looked at the Romans and they thought to themselves, well, if we can't beat them, let's what? Join them. Let's join them. And so their response to the crisis of the kingdom of God was just to collaborate with Rome. So they paid allegiance to Caesar. They interacted with all the Roman political powers. And that's why all of the positions, the important positions in Israel, they all went to the Sadducees. Like the high priest, the chief priest, all of that went to the Sadducees because they collaborated with the Romans. And part of that is that the Sadducees ran the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem was huge money. Huge money. See, by law, every male Israelite, 3 times a year, no matter where you lived, you had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple, 3 times a year, to pay a temple tax. And then, of course, once you got to Jerusalem, you had to pay for food and lodging. They would oftentimes buy relics and those kinds of things. So all of this money, 3 times a year, was pouring into Jerusalem and pouring into the temple. In fact, it was because of all of this, all this money, that the temple had enough money in Jerusalem to support 18,000 priests and Levites who all worked at the temple. 18,000. Can you think about having 18,000 pastors on our staff to work at this church? Be amazing. They had 18,000, and not only 18,000 priests and Levites, all that money coming to the temple also supported 20,000 of Herod's construction workers. See, Herod loved to build, and he made the Israelites pay for it. And so it funded all of Herod's construction. And the Sadducees were the ones who were pocketing all of the overflow of this money because they ran the temple. So the Sadducees, they were all about one thing, money and power. And so if you're an Israelite living in the first century, those are the three main groups. If you're waiting for the kingdom of God to come, you basically have three responses. Number one, you can either get mad, you can hate everybody and be hostile and attack, like the zealots. Or, number two, you can withdraw into your own little commune and try to be pure, like the Essenes. Or you can say, I don't think things are ever going to be different, so I'm going to give everything I can while I'm here, like the Sadducees. Those are the three possibilities. Now, we're never going to really understand Jesus and what a dangerous guy he was, or the cost of following him, until we understand how much trouble his message about the kingdom of God got him into. And it got him into trouble not just with Rome, but also with the attackers and the withdrawers and the collaborators, with the zealots, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. So let me give you a few examples. In Matthew chapter 8, we're told that a Roman centurion, meaning a Roman leader, comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his servant. Now, when we read that, it seems like no big deal. But remember, this is a Roman leader coming to a Jewish rabbi asking for help. We pick up in verse 7 of Matthew 8. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. But the Roman officer said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I'm under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now, out of those three groups that I just talked about, the zealots, the Essenes, or the Sadducees, which one of those groups is going to be particularly offended by this comment? Now remember, what do the zealots want to do to the Romans? They want to kill them. They hate the Romans. And here's Jesus exalting this Roman soldier as the paradigm of faith. He says, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. You know how ticked off that's going to make a zealot? You know how ticked off towards Jesus that's going to make a zealot? Can you start seeing the teaching of Jesus a little differently? One time Jesus said to the Israelites in Matthew 5:39, but I say, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Who do you think is slapping them on the right cheek? The Romans. They were ruling over them. Jesus goes on in verse 41, if a Roman soldier, that's inferred there, demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. You say, well, what's that about? See, Roman soldiers were empowered by Roman law to take any country that they've overrun, which was any country in the known world, like Israel, and take any citizen from that country and make them carry their backpack for up to a mile. That was a Roman law. If they came up to you, you're an Israelite, and they say, take this backpack. You'd have to carry it for a mile. Obviously, they hated this. You know, the Israelites hated this. And what does Jesus say? He says, hey, you guys, if a Roman soldier makes you carry their backpack for a mile, after you're done with the first mile, why don't you turn to them and say, hey, you know what? Just out of love and out of honoring you, can I carry your backpack another mile? Would you allow me that privilege? Now, who's that going to offend? The zealots. They want to kill these Roman soldiers. And Jesus is telling them they need to, you know, carry their backpack another mile. Jesus was always offending the zealots. And don't think that's no big deal, because zealots were assassins. Jesus was really, really courageous. But the zealots aren't the only group of people that Jesus was offending. He was sort of an equal opportunity offender. In Matthew 8, a man with leprosy approaches Jesus. Look at it says in verse 2. Suddenly a man with leprosy approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, the man said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. That's significant. I am willing, he said. Be healed. And instantly, the leprosy disappeared. So Jesus touches this guy while he's still a leper. And then he heals him and cleanses him. Now, did the Jews have any laws, any purity laws against touching a leper? Absolutely. Which group of people's really into purity? The Essenes. Who's going to be really offended by this? The Essenes. Why do you think Jesus actually touches the leper first? And then he heals him. He could have healed him first. Could have just said, be healed. And then put his arm around him after he was healed. But Jesus chooses to touch this guy first. Why does he do that? You know why? Because that's who Jesus is. He touches lepers. He speaks with prostitutes. He has dinner with all kinds of sinners. He doesn't observe a lot of the dietary laws and the purity laws of much of Israel. Again, who's that kind of behavior going to offend? The Essenes. They're into purity. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, you Essenes, you're wrong. He's saying the kingdom of God is not about withdrawing from the pagans into a safe little religious subculture. That's not how the kingdom of God is going to come. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In Matthew chapter 22, there's some Jewish leaders and some of Herod's people who get together and they try to trap Jesus in his word. Some of you know the Bible. You know, many times different people would try to trap Jesus, you know, in what he was saying. And the reason they're doing this is because Jesus is a dangerous guy. I mean, think about it. Nobody ever tried to trap Mr. Rogers in his words. Okay, you know, three of us corner Mr. Rogers, put him in a corner. Okay, Mr. Rogers, what do you really mean when you say the word neighbor? Now, nobody does that with Mr. Rogers because Mr. Rogers isn't dangerous. But they come to Jesus and they say this in verse 16. They, meaning the Pharisees, the Essenes, sent some of their disciples along with the supporters of Herod, which means the Sadducees, to meet with Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. We know you teach the way of God truthfully, you're impartial, and you don't play favorites. Now, do you feel like they're a little insincere here? Remember, they hate Jesus. They're trying to trap him. And yet they come, we know what a great man of God you are. Any of you remember the show Leave It to Beaver? How many of you remember Leave It to Beaver? There was a guy on Leave It to Beaver, his name was Eddie Haskell. Do you remember Eddie Haskell? This is an Eddie Haskell moment right here. You guys that are too young, you got to Google Eddie Haskell. Anyway, verse 17, they say to Jesus, now tell us what you think about this. If you're taking notes, underline that. Tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now when they say, tell us what you think about this, they're not asking Jesus for a casual impromptu opinion. No, this is what rabbis do. And remember, Jesus is a rabbi. Rabbis spoke with authority. People would come to a rabbi and they'd say, "Rabbi, what do I do about this? What does God want me to do about this situation?" And then the rabbi would make an authoritative pronouncement that would actually go on record. And that was called, quote, the rabbi's teaching. And so these guys come to Jesus about taxes. Now, taxes, I want you to know, they were a very big deal in Jesus' day. You know, not like in our day, where everybody loves to pay their taxes and everybody looks forward to April 15th. It wasn't like that. No, taxes were a very big deal in that day. You know why? Because the Romans had come in and stolen all of Israel's land. Nobody owns land anymore. And then they would make the Israelites pay taxes back to Rome on the land the Romans had stolen. Well, obviously you can see how incensed you would be as an Israelite to have to do that. You know, when Jesus was a boy, there was a guy by the name of Judas of Galilee. Jesus grew up in Galilee, and there was a guy named Judas of Galilee that led a whole bunch of Israelites in a revolt against Rome on this issue of taxes. He basically said, "We're not going to pay taxes to Rome." He got 2,000 people of Israelites that followed him and said to Rome, "We're not going to pay taxes." Well, Rome crucified all 2,000 of them. And they left their crosses standing for months and months and months so everybody could see those crosses, because they wanted to give a little subtle warning to the Israelites that not paying taxes to Rome could be hazardous to your health. Jesus, as a little boy, he'd seen those crosses growing up. He knew why those people had been crucified. "Rabbi, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, if Jesus says yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then all the people who hate Rome are now going to hate Jesus. If Jesus says no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans are going to put him to death just like they did Judas of Galilee. So what does Jesus say? He says in verse 18, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" Then he says this, "Here, show me the coin used for the tax." Now, why does Jesus ask these guys to show him a coin? Because he doesn't have one. Why doesn't Jesus have a coin? Because no devout rabbi would carry around a Roman coin. Why not? Because it had a graven image of Caesar on the coin. And the law said, "You shall have no other gods before me," no graven images. And so Jesus says to these fellow Israelites, "Show me a coin." And these Essenes, these Sadducees, they show him a coin. What does that mean? Jesus is saying to them, "You guys, you Pharisees, you Essenes, you Sadducees, you carry around these gold coins? Are you kidding me? You're in cahoots with Rome, and you're coming to me asking me about taxes?" You know, that's why Jesus calls them a hypocrite first. You know, a hypocrite in the first century meant a play actor. It was like somebody playing a part in a drama. That's what he's saying to these guys. You're playing the part of following God. You don't really love God. You're not really following God. You're just in it for what you can get out of it. Jesus goes on. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" He knows very well whose picture and title are stamped on it. Do you remember what was stamped on it? "Caesar is God." And it just kills these guys to have to say that to Jesus. "Caesar's," they replied. Well, then Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." Why? Because Caesar is not God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying Caesar's not God, so give to him what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to God. Caesar is not God. He's saying to the guy, these guys, hey, anybody that bows down to money and power, anybody who allows money and power to dominate their life, they're in real trouble in the kingdom of God. Now, who is Jesus offending there? He's offending the Sadducees, because they're the ones that are totally into money and power. Again, this is not Mr. Rogers. Jesus is saying time and time and time again, as clearly as he can possibly say, he's saying to all of them, yeah, the Romans are wrong. They're wrong. Caesar's not God. And there is another kingdom. And it's real. And it's beginning to break into this earth through me. But all these other groups, he's saying, that are clamoring around and talking about the kingdom of God, they're just as wrong. I mean, you zealots, using anger and violence, he says, that's not the way. And you Essenes who are withdrawing into your own little commune and trying to be pure, that's not the way. And you Sadducees who are compromising and collaborating with the Romans, that's not the way. And so people say, well, what's the way then? Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the only way. He's saying, up there, the kingdom of God in heaven is coming down here to this sorry, dark world in only one way. It's coming through me, through my life and my teaching and my death on the cross and my resurrection from the dead. That's how the kingdom of God is coming. And now, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is going to begin to come through this new community that I'm starting to put together. And I'm going to call this new community the church. And then he starts putting this new community together. And he chooses like the weirdest people in the world. You know, he takes Simon, who's a zealot. And he says, Simon, you hate Romans. You hate collaborators like tax collectors. I want you to be part of my new community. And then he chooses Matthew. Does anybody remember what Matthew's job was? He was a tax collector. He says, Matthew, you're a tax collector. You're a Roman collaborator. I want you to be part of my new community too. And in fact, I want you to room with Simon the Zealot. Because you guys are going to have a lot of very interesting talks. I mean, can you imagine Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot in the same little group? There'd never been anything like this in the history of the world. Jesus comes up to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, you're a Pharisee, you're an Essene, you're really into purity and all that kind of stuff. I want you to be in my new community. And then he goes to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says to her, you know, you're the wrong gender, you're the wrong race, you're the wrong religion, you're the wrong sexual history, you are completely impure. And I want you to be part of my new community too. In fact, I want you to be in the same small group with Nicodemus. Because you are going to blow his mind. I mean, there's never been in the history of the world a community like the church. It's an amazing thing. And so Jesus gathers this little community of people, and you know what happens? They start to become dangerous. And Jesus addresses them, and he says, hey, you guys, you know what? We have no money. We have no connections, we have no status, we have no buildings, we have no soldiers. This is perfect. This is going exactly as planned. And here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to tell all of them that they're on the wrong track. The Roman money and power boys, the attackers, the withdrawers, we're going to tell all of them that they're wrong. And guys, when they hate us, and a lot of them will. And when they beat us, and when they call us names, and when they throw us into prison, and when they come to kill us, we're not going to back down. And we're not going to give in. But you know what, you guys, he says? We're also not going to get bitter. We're just going to keep loving them and loving them and loving them. And when they hit us on one side of the face, we're just going to turn the other cheek. And when they tell us that we have to walk 1 mile with them, we'll walk two. And we'll keep loving and loving and loving. And you know what else we're going to do, guys? We're going to keep inviting them. We're going to tell them over and over and over, you could be part of our new community too. You can follow Jesus too. But Jesus says, you know what? To do this, you got to stay real close to me. Because when you're real close to me, what's going to happen is my love is going to spill over into you. And then your love is going to spill over into them. And it's going to be real dangerous. But you know what's going to happen? We're going to change the world. And they did. And now, guess what? It's our turn. It's our turn to change the world. Do you want to change the world? The only way we can change the world is by staying close to Jesus. You know, when do we ever get the idea that if we follow Jesus, our life is going to be safe and successful? That's not what the Bible says. Jesus never promised that. Jesus said the opposite. He said, if you follow me, your life's not going to be safe. And it may not be successful at all compared to what the world says is success. Because to follow me, Jesus says, is a dangerous thing because I'm a dangerous guy. See, Jesus says that his mission is not for you and I just to live a wonderful, happy life and then when this life is over to go to heaven. No, our mission, you know what our mission is? It's to do everything we can to bring the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, everywhere we go. To our workplaces and to our neighborhoods and to the outreaches that we do and to our relatives and our friends and to bring God's kingdom everywhere. And you know what happens when we do that? When we bring the kingdom of God, you know what happens? It's good news for the poor. And it's good news for the broken. And it's good news for the demonized. And it's good news for abuse victims. And it's good news for the down and outers. And it's good news for the up and outers. And it's good news for everyone we come around. That's what God wants us to do. And it's not going to happen this, you know, the way of all these other groups. You know, it's not going to happen the zealot way. I mean, the world does not need another church that just stands on the sidelines and says, you know, what a wicked, evil world we live in and just lets the world go to hell. The world doesn't need that. And it's not going to happen like the Essenes tried to do it. You know, the world does not need another church where everybody in the church just retreats into their own churchy activities and never gets out among people who are far from God. And it's not going to happen like the Sadducees did it either, you know, trying to get chummy with the world. Hey, there's a lot of money to be made in God's name. I'm going to just get what I can. No, the way we bring the kingdom of God is a much more dangerous way. The way we bring the kingdom of God, it happens through love, through Jesus' love. And when you begin to be filled with that, there's something that happens inside your gut where you begin to burn a little bit. And you begin to say to yourself, man, I have to do everything I can to help bring God's kingdom everywhere I go. And you pull out all the stops and you start doing that. See, the world needs a church of people who love like Jesus did. And that's the kind of church that we're trying to build here at the Vineyard. You want to be part of a church like that? Then this is the church for you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask for an increase in your presence right now. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. We welcome you into our church. We welcome you into our lives, into our bodies. Have your way, Holy Spirit. I don't know what God may have spoken to you about through this message, but if there's something personally that you need to get right with God, or there's some personal business that you need to do with God before you leave, would you just do that right now? You know, I think for many of us, God is just wanting us to tell Him that we want to do everything we can to bring His kingdom everywhere we go. You might just pray that quickly in your heart to say, God, would you help me to bring your kingdom, your rule and your reign everywhere we go, everywhere I go, because I want to be a person who's good news. I want to be good news to the poor and the broken and the lost and the sick and the hurting and the demonized. I want to be good news for abuse victims. I want to be good news for the least and the lost and the last. God, would you help me to be good news? Maybe before you go, you'd like someone to pray for you. You know, we'd love to do that. If you have a prayer request, we'd love to pray for you. Whatever it is, we'd love to pray for you. So we'll have a ministry team here at the altar, and after we dismiss the service, which I'm going to do in just a moment, just feel free to stick around, come to the front, and we'd love to pray for you about any prayer request that you might have. If you're a guest and you've never gone to a guest welcome at our information center, please do. We'd love to give you some information. And the next weekend, I'm going to email you guys this week about this, but next weekend we have an extremely special weekend that I'm going to tell you about, but it's a weekend that you're not going to want to miss. It's going to be a great, great weekend, so make sure that you plan on being here for that. Would you all stand? I want to just pray a blessing over you before you go. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, that you're making us into a kingdom people. And help us even this week, God, everywhere we go, to be mindful that we are good news to everyone we meet. Help us to actually behave like we really are good news. And as my friends go their way now, Lord, would you bless each one of them, their bodies, their souls, their spirits. Bless them and keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them, God. Lift up your favor upon them and give them peace. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Hey, say hi to several people on your way out. If you don't know them, introduce yourself. Man, I hope you have a great 3-day weekend. Enjoy Martin Luther King Day tomorrow.